back of your bulletin, you'll find an outline, and you can tear that off or just turn there and use it as we go through the message. There are printed and also tape and CD messages available. And you can also check on the registration form and drop that in the offering later that you'd like to get on the email list and receive the printed messages by email. We come to the end of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, verse 25 to 29 of Hebrews 12. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Thanks to the profusion of frivolous lawsuits in our country, we can now enjoy the lunacy of ridiculous warning labels. I don't know if you chuckle over them, but I read about a hairdryer that had a warning label on it that said, "Do not use while sleeping." That's good advice. Don't ever use that baby while you're asleep. A portable stroller for a child said, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Don't want to squish the kid there. A package of fireplace logs said, caution, risk of fire. A dessert box pointed out, product will be particularly hot after heating. A snow sled label said, beware, sled may develop high speed under certain snow conditions. And this one is personal. We used to have one of those things you fold up in your windshield, you know, to keep the sun out. On the inside, it said, remove before driving. Joy and I used to always say, make sure you get that out of the window before I go. And so anyway, it's crazy. Well, we can thank all the litigation-happy lawyers for injecting these bits of humor into our daily routine. But the downside, I think, of such ludicrous warnings is they may make us shrug off legitimate warnings. And there are some warnings, as you know, that we shrug off or ignore to our own peril. And most at the top of the list is God's warning of eternal judgment for those who reject the gospel. That is the most perilous warning in the world. And the author of the book of Hebrews was concerned because some of his readers who had made a profession of faith, they were in church, but now under the threat of persecution, they were considering going back to their Jewish rituals, which were more comfortable and a little safer. And so he issues this repeated final warning. We've seen warnings throughout the book, and this is his final warning to urge them to persevere in their faith in Christ. And it's really a repeat of what he said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There he said, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, he's referring to the Old Testament giving of the law there, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He said a similar thing in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. There he said, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, those arguments are going from a lesser to a greater kind of argument. They are saying that if under the old inferior covenant of the law, God judged these people for their disobedience, then how much more will we be judged if we neglect God's great provision in Jesus Christ? If the signs of God's presence were frightening when he appeared on Mount Sinai, as we saw last week, the mountain shook, then how much more frightening will it be when God shakes the entire creation in the coming judgment? And since, as he says, we receive a kingdom, verse 28, which cannot be shaken, and since, as he says in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire, then the only proper response is to persevere no matter what the trials in faithful, reverent service to him. And so he's arguing here that in light of our great privileges and in light of our great God, we must serve him with obedient, grateful, and reverent hearts. And so he's talking about great privileges, our great God, and our great responsibilities. First of all, he makes the point that God has given us great privileges. Throughout this epistle, as we've seen, the author repeatedly emphasizes the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, that now we have Christ. And having Christ, having something superior, why go back to something inferior? You know that. If you've bought the superior top-of-the-line product, why would you trade it in for a junky one that sells cheaply? You wouldn't do that. Having the best, you hold on to that. And that's his argument here. And we can sum up our privileges here under two headings. First of all, he shows us that God has spoken to us from heaven through Jesus' blood. Notice verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? Now, before we go on, let me clear up an interpretive issue. The New American Standard Bible seems to interpret it as two speakers here. The reason I infer that is the first hymn is not capitalized when it says they refused him who warned on earth, and then they capitalize the him who warns from heaven. And so some view this as Moses warning them on earth, God warning them from heaven. But if you go on and read verse 26, his voice shook the earth then, that's God's voice, but now he has promised it's the same speaker. And so I take it that the contrast is not between Moses speaking on earth and God from heaven, but rather from God when he spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, but now God speaks to us from heaven itself. That's the contrast. You'll remember that the author began the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, by saying, God, after he spoke long ago through the Father to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And so God's Son is the supreme and final way in which God communicates to us. And in particular, as we saw last week in verse 24, God's Son speaks to us through his blood. He mentions the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, when the Jews heard God speak at Sinai, as we saw last week in verse 19, they begged that no further word be spoken unto them. Now, the Greek word that is used there for translated begged is the same Greek word that is used down in verse 25 when it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And the author here, I think, is tying in those two verses, and he's saying, in effect, He views their refusal to hear God's voice at Sinai as a parable of what happened to them. They said, oh, we don't want to hear God speak to us. And then went off and were disobedient. And all of them died there in the wilderness. And so he is saying and arguing, now God has spoken to us in an even greater way through his Son, and in particular through the blood of his Son. Don't dare refuse God who is now speaking. That verb refuse, that's also translated begged here, is also used in Luke chapter 14, verses 18 and 19 in the parable of the slighted dinner invitation. You remember the story. The man prepared this lavish feast. He sent out his invitation to many, and they gave him excuses, lame excuses in response. One man said, well, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it, as if he hasn't looked at it already. You know, I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. He's saying, I refuse your invitation, but it's a lame excuse. And the next man says, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go out and try them out. Please consider me excused. Another lame excuse. Now, the point is this. God's given an invitation to all of us. And that invitation is, come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and his blood will forgive all of your sins. And yet people say, well, that's nice, but, you know, I'm really busy right now. And we make up our excuses for why we refuse this great voice of God spoken through the blood of Jesus Christ. The offer that God, or the invitation that God gives in the gospel, is the most amazing, greatest offer that you can imagine, that God would himself send his own Son to interpose his blood for sinners. And so to refuse that offer is the greatest sin imaginable on this earth. And so the author is saying that we who have received this greatest gift that God could offer have the greatest privilege in the world. It should be our greatest possession, and nothing, including persecution, should make us willing to give it up, because the gospel is the greatest thing. God has spoken to us now through the blood of his Son. A second great privilege that he mentions here is that God gives us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And the idea of the kingdom of God is not a major theme in the book of Hebrews, but he did mention it back in chapter 1 and verse 8, which he cited Psalm 45:6. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And while the word kingdom is not used, I think the concept of kingdom is behind verse 22 of our text last week that mentions Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Certainly all of that is speaking of God's kingdom. Now, there are several things to note about this kingdom of God that he says in verse 28, we are receiving. First of all, there's a sense in which we've already received it, and yet a sense in which we have not yet received it. The verb is a present participle in Greek, and that means you are in the process of receiving this kingdom. But as we know, we haven't totally received it, because the heavenly Jerusalem has not literally come down, and we are not there with Jesus. And so it's one of these already have. You've already come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, it is yet to come. And so that's the idea. The word receive in verse 28 means you don't earn this kingdom. You don't work for it. You don't qualify for it by your merit. You receive it as God's free gift, as he bestows it on all that believe. In verse 28, he says that it's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That means it's going to outlast all earthly kingdoms. Because it's God's kingdom, it's going to remain forever and ever. Every earthly kingdom has had an end. As you know, men have devoted their lives. Alexander the Great, devoted his life to building a world empire. He died young, and his empire was divided up and came to naught. And that's true of every earthly kingdom in the history of the world. It rises, it falls. Men rise to power, they fall from power, they all die at some point. And the only kingdom that's going to remain and endure is the kingdom of the living God. And that's what we have received. We're privileged to be members of God's kingdom, which will not ever pass away. And so even if we're persecuted to death, the author is saying, you are a member of the kingdom of God, and it will prevail. If not in your lifetime, certainly in God's timetable. And that's the point he's making again, of God has given us these tremendous privileges. And as we saw in our last study, if we forget the greatness of the privileges that we have, we might trade them away for the world's mess of pottage or bowl of stew like Esau did. And so the author is saying, don't do that. Remember, you have the gospel through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. You are a member of the kingdom of God. Don't let go of that for anything. There is a second great theme in the text, and that is that our God is a great God. The God who speaks to us through the gospel is the same God who spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai. And there are two themes, again, that bring out God's greatness in our text. First of all, the author makes the point that God is great because he is going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. As you know, when the Lord spoke at Mount Sinai, as we looked at last week, the whole earth shook. And the author in verse 26 calls attention to that. His voice shook the earth then. And then he calls attention to a prophecy from Haggai 2:6. Yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, there are some commentators who argue that that is a reference to the first coming of Jesus when he shook the whole Jewish way of life and their rituals and outward religion were shaken and the kingdom of God in the church was established. And while I will grant that maybe there is an initial fulfillment of that promise there, I think that is inadequate to explain it, and that I would agree with the many other commentators who say the final fulfillment of what he's talking about when God shakes not only the earth but also the heaven is in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns and he will reign. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 13 talks about a great earthquake. And then John goes on to say immediately after in verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So there's the earthquake, boom, there's the kingdom. God's shaking of the earth and the heaven is a frequent image in the Bible to talk about this final judgment in the day of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah 13:13, the Lord says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Isaiah 24, verses 18 to 21 prophesies, then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish, notice, the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So he's going to shake heaven and earth in that final day. Another verse, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 reports, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. So there's the shaking of the heavens. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's the shaking of the earth. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Or again in Revelation 16, verse 17 and following, reports a final terrible earthquake. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Note, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. You recall that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, Jesus predicted that in the times just before he comes back again, he said, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And so when a huge earthquake shakes the coast of Sumatra, as happened a month ago, and I guess when I wrote this, I thought there were 150,000 dead. I just read recently, now it's up to 260,000 dead. When that happens, it's a birth pang. Birth pangs mean, get ready, the baby is about due. Birth pangs in the world mean, get ready, the king is about to come back. And all of these kinds of shaking should wake us up to say, soon God is going to speak. And when God speaks, heaven will be changed and shaken, the earth will be shaken, and his kingdom will come with great power, and he will reign. And make sure you are subject to this king and a member of his kingdom before that day happens, or you will be crying out to the rocks to fall on you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. So God is great because he's going to shake the entire creation. The second reason in our text that God is great is that he is a consuming fire. We read that in verse 29, which is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. In that text, in verse 23, Moses warns Israel to watch themselves so that they would not forget God's covenant and fall into idolatry. And then he adds in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And like the earthquake, the picture of God's judgment as fire is all through the Bible. In fact, it was in the first Isaiah reference that I mentioned, but I can only mention a few here, but let's look at some of these. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14, the prophet writes, "Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling as seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" At the end of Isaiah, the very last verse of the book, 66:24, he says that those who have transgressed against God, "For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched." And you'll remember that Jesus cited that verse in Mark 9:48 as a description of the judgment of hell. Another prophet, Zephaniah, in chapter 1, verse 18, prophesies similarly. He says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. In chapter 3, verse 8 of the same prophet, Zephaniah, the Lord says that he will assemble all the kingdoms to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. You remember that John the Baptist said of Jesus in Luke 3:17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, some try to dodge the implication of these verses while saying, you know, you're talking about the God of the Old Testament. And granted, he was a mean and kind of judgmental God, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. The God of both Testaments is the same God. That's just liberal hogwash. In our text, he says, our God is a consuming fire. The God that we worship is the same. The God of Mount Zion is the same as the God who was at Mount Sinai. He hasn't changed. He is a God of great mercy, but he is a God of great judgment. You find that out in 2 Peter chapter 3. We love to quote verse 9. God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't stop reading there, though. Go on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, but, and that's a big but, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to sneak up on many. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's interesting that in our text, in verse 25, he calls this a warning. And then in verse 26, he calls it a promise. See, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, all of these things are a merciful warning to say, come in to Jesus, to the cross, come into the camp, come into the kingdom, believe in Christ, and these judgments will not come on you. But to those of us who have believed, they are a great promise, because we know that in spite of persecution, in spite of death threats, in spite of all kinds of hardships, the kingdom of God will come with power and Jesus Christ will reign. And so they will usher in, as 2 Peter 3:13 goes on to say, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the author is saying God has given us these tremendously great privileges. God himself is a great God whose voice shakes the heavens and the earth, who is a consuming fire against his adversaries. And then the final point that follows is, therefore, we have great responsibilities. And those are to be careful to serve him with obedient, grateful, and reverent hearts. And there are four things here. The first one is we need to be careful not to refuse him who is speaking. In verse 25, the author says, see to it. And that word means in Greek, watch out. Wake up, pay attention. You could get hurt if you don't pay attention to what you're doing here, is the idea. He used the same verb in chapter 3, verse 12, when he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So it means you could fall into the same sins that engulfed Israel in the wilderness if you're not careful. So pay attention. And that leads me to ask you a question. Do you do that? Do you pay attention to your spiritual life? Do you pay attention to spiritual danger? I mean, the world is out to bring you down. The enemy is out there like a roaring lion. I think we'd all pay attention if there was a lion outside somewhere on the loose. We really would. We'd go out there on guard saying, look out. He could jump from behind a car, off the roof. Where is he? And yet we go out in all sorts of worldly entertainment and all sorts of worldly crud and say, hey, wonderful. And we wallow in this stuff. Don't do that. Jesus used the same Greek word in Mark 13:33 when he said this, take heed keep on the alert, for you don't know the appointed time. He's referring to the time of judgment. You don't know when that appointed time will come. And he goes on and warns that maybe this time's going to come and find us asleep. And he concludes in Mark 13:37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Jesus said that to us. Live in light of his coming, which could be any moment. And make sure that your house is clean, so to speak, that your heart is right with him, so that you're not surprised, so that you're ready, saying, praise God, he's here, and welcome the King. The second responsibility is we have to serve God with obedient hearts. He says, don't refuse him who is speaking. He's alluding to Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. They stopped up their ears to God and even threatened to go back to Egypt when they faced a few hardships. They should have thanked God and said, oh, God, we were in bondage in Egypt, and you delivered us from all of that. And now, well, we have some hardships, Lord, so we trust you. And you see the analogy. God has delivered us from the bondage to sin. And do we have hardships? Of course. Do we trust him? Do we thank him? Do we say, praise God, he's done the greatest thing for me in delivering me from sin. Surely he's not going to abandon me now. So, Lord, I look to you. I trust you. That's the idea of our text here, is don't refuse him who is speaking. And so check your attitude. How is it when you get into trials? Do you grumble? You say, oh, if God loved me, he wouldn't treat me this way. Forget about, hey, God has delivered you from sin and judgment. And yeah, there's a little suffering. If necessary, for a little while you must suffer, as Peter says. But don't worry about that, because glory is ahead with the Lord. The third responsibility is we need to serve God with grateful hearts. He says, let us show gratitude in verse 28. If you have a King James or New King James Bible, it says, let us have grace. And that's a literal translation of the phrase, and it may mean that in the sense of don't go back to the legalism of the old covenant, hang on to the grace that's in the new. But that phrase is in Greek an idiom that means be thankful. And it's translated that way at least three times in the New Testament besides here. And there's a connection, of course, between the two. If you've received God's grace, his unmerited favor, are you going to be thankful? Of course, you're going to be thankful to the Lord. And so our service to God should never be an attempt to pay God back. We can't ever do that. But rather, as he says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul there says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When we see what God has done, our hearts should just overflow saying, Lord, how can I possibly serve you? That is what I want to do, because I'm so thankful for what you've done. And then finally, we need to serve God with reverent hearts. He says, we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. F.F. Bruce comments, reverence and awe before his holiness are not incompatible with grateful trust and love in response to his mercy. And we've already seen this tension in Hebrews 4. He invites us to draw near to his throne to receive grace to help in time of need. But here in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I view the American evangelical scene, my guess is not too many of us err in being imbalanced towards seeing God as a consuming fire. And I'm not saying you abandon God as a loving father who draws you near, not at all, but I am saying keep in mind the reverence that is due to a God who is going to consume the entire universe by his word when he brings judgment. And so draw near, yes, and let his love surround me, as we sang, yes, but remember to revere God. Fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is to fear him. This word that's translated service here in verse 29 is a word that means worshipful service. It's always used in the New Testament in reference to God. serving God. Paul uses it in Romans 12:1 when he exhorts us by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, and then here is that word, service of worship. It's your spiritual service to God to give him your body and to say, Lord God, as we sang earlier, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's to offer to God everything you are, everything you have, saying, you bought me. You own me with the blood of Christ. And out of thankfulness and reverence for him, to motivate, let that motivate all that I do in serving the Lord God. Now, everything that I've been saying hinges on knowing God as he's revealed in his word and knowing what God has done for us by his grace in Jesus Christ, that he gave him his blood and shed it. And so he's saying, again, he's given us great privileges by speaking to us from heaven through Jesus' blood and by giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He himself is a great God who's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He is a consuming fire, and therefore we have great responsibilities, and that is to take heed, be careful, to be serve him out of obedient and grateful and reverent hearts. Dear Father, I pray that you would bring all of us to the foot of the cross, that if there are any here who are still in their sins, maybe trying to earn salvation, you would show them that it cannot be earned, it can only be received, and that it is your free gift to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see the great sacrifice that he made on the cross, and that they would receive him and be sprinkled with his shed blood, that they would draw near to your throne. I pray that those of us who know you would not forget the great privileges you have given to us as your children, and that you are a great God, that in spite of sometimes threatening world events, we know that Jesus Christ will reign, and that you will judge all evil, and that we as your saints will reign with Christ throughout eternity. And I pray that in light of that, none of us would be shaken by trials or lured by the world to give up our great privileges in Christ, but that we would walk with integrity of heart before you, serving you with every ounce of life that you give us. And we want our lives to glorify you. Through Jesus, we ask. Amen.